Today's text is Luke chapter 9, verses 37 through 62. On the next day, when they had come down from the mountain, a great crowd met him. And behold, a man from the crowd cried out, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child." And behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth and shatters him and will hardly leave him. And I begged your disciples to cast it out, but they could not. Jesus answered, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here." While he was coming, the demon threw him to the ground and convulsed him. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. And all were astonished at the majesty of God. But while they were all marveling at everything he was doing, Jesus said to his disciples, "Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men." But they did not understand this saying, and it was concealed from them so that they might not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this saying. An argument arose among them as to which of them was the greatest. But Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, took a child and put him by his side and said to them, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all is the one who is great." John answered, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he does not follow with us." But Jesus said to him, "Do not stop him, for the one who is not against you is for you." When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. And when his disciples James and John saw it, they said, "Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" But he turned and rebuked them, and they went on to another village. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." To another he said, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Leave the dead to bury their own dead, but as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Yet another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home." Jesus said to him, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." This is the word of the Lord.
Amen. Thank you, Mary Ruth. You find your seats. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful to be able to come again and to praise your holy name, and just struck by the fact that if it were not for your mercy, none of us would be here to rejoice. None of us would be here with an affection for the Lord. As your word says, our hearts are deceitful above all things. Who can know them? Where would we be if it were not for the mercy of God? And we thank you that the lines have fallen upon us in pleasant places, that we should be able to come together as God's people and be affected by the word sung, the word prayed, the word proclaimed, by the word read. We just ask that your Holy Spirit would mercifully work in our hearts now, that we might be awakened with more passion and strength and urgency and desire for the things of Christ than we had when we came here. We ask that you would do heart work in us as we look at your word. As your word says, Lord, your word is a light to our feet, a lamp to our path. We pray that you would illumine the word of God to our minds and hearts, that we might be quickened and stirred up to be more faithful in our calling. We pray that you would mercifully work in those whose eyes have not been opened and ears have not been opened to hear, to see the beauty of Jesus Christ as we have been able to by your mercy. Lord, it is not by works of righteousness that we have done. It is not our own goodness or ability. that allowed us to look to Jesus in faith, but we looked in desperation because you mercifully veiled yourself to our vision and to our ears. You opened our hearts and minds. And we pray that you would do the same for those who are coming and are just wondering about Christianity. God, would you bring life to this service today? Thank you for the mercies you have shown us, even in hearing our requests when we have sins that are unconfessed. Thank you that you incline your ear to us, Lord, when we are in disobedience. And we pray that you would help us to be more faithful. Forgive us of sin. As we've confessed already, we confess again. Forgive us of sin that as we enter into your throne room in prayer, anticipating what you will serve us in your word, we might enter with clean hands and pure hearts. We humble ourselves before you, O most holy God, and pray that we would see your majesty in Christ Jesus today again. We pray that we would be uplifted in our hearts and minds, Lord, that we might be humbled, uplifted, Lord, in the sense that we are yours, that we might realize what we are in Jesus, and that we might be humble, knowing that it is not in our own strength that we find any good or do anything that has eternal consequence. Lord, we rest upon you. We thank you for your mercy. We pray that you just do your work here now, and we ask that every church in this city that is being faithful to proclaim the name of Jesus with the capacity that they've been given, that you would multiply riches and mercy and grace upon them, that you would bless them with the same prayer we are asking for this morning for our own community. Lord Jesus, please speak life over this place. Cause this place to teem with people that are growing in grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Keep us from misstep and from dishonoring your name. Guard the words of our mouths and the meditations of our hearts that we might think on those things that are right and say those things that are honorable before a great and holy God and before a world who needs to be touched with this same grace that we've experienced. Oh, Lord, would you do this? We pray believing because you have called us to do it. That whatever we ask in the Father's name, that will you do, that the Father might be glorified in the Son. Glorify yourself in power today by doing a work in our midst, we pray. For those who are bearing the weight of hardship, give them reprieve this morning just for a moment, if it be only for a moment, that they might be able to rest in the hearing of the word of God. And we pray that you give them strength and you be merciful to them and hear their prayers for deliverance. Lord, thank you for all that you're doing. And even then, Lord, we pray for peace in this world. You are the Prince of Peace. So give us the ability and the opportunity to proclaim that peace to a world that needs it. We pray for a staying in the violence that is present in our world today. We pray for the love of Christ to affect souls. We pray for your kingdom to come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We pray for this daily bread that we look to now, that you would allow it to do wonderful work. We pray that you would keep the evil one from robbing the seeds that are planted today in all these different churches and even in our own. Lord, that we might grow. Thank you for your life. Thank you for your mercy. Lord, I pray that you'd give me the capacity now to bring your word in power as you would deem fit in our midst, we pray. And I give you the praise and the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Wonderful to worship you this morning. Luke chapter 9. Luke, as you probably were wondering, with the length of the chapter, is probably the most verbose, if we can say it that way, of all the gospel writers. He actually has written more by volume than any other New Testament writer. But we have some amazing work that is presented to us by the hand of this gentle soul, this caring soul, this physician who was redeemed by the mercy of Jesus Christ to bring life to us. We find ourselves in the latter section of chapter 9, where he's trying to manifest some things to us that hopefully will encourage us and strengthen us in our own walk with Christ. And I hope that you see as we're looking at this that what God is doing isn't just revealing his power and his mercy by changing people's lives that are touched throughout these passages. What God is doing is he's also working in the lives and the minds of the people that are following Jesus, not just to tweak their lives a little bit, but we should see in the life of these disciples that Jesus is concerned with absolute transformation of these men. They are men that are harsh. They are men that need to be changed. They are men that need to be prepared for seeing that God's plan for the kingdom of God, God's plan for his church, is not just made up of ethnic Jews that believe in this Messiah that was to come, Jesus who was there in their midst, but that it would also include Samaritans, like we read in this particular passage, Samaritans even that rejected him, that at one point, at some point later, perhaps would put their faith and trust in him, that would also include people like you and me, Gentiles, folks that were completely oblivious to the reality of God in this world and following after our own passions and hearts and inclination of our minds. God is doing a work in these men's lives to break them down and to build them back up so that they can be transformed. We call that sanctification. And if you're wondering why sometimes you're going through a hard part, a hard process in your life, it's because Jesus is not concerned with just making some tweaks in your life. Jesus is concerned with a complete rebuild. I know several of you are car people in here. I'm not a car guy. If YouTube wasn't there, I think I'd be riding my bicycle all the way up here to work. But just think about being the car guy who has to do a complete rebuild on your car. You get this car, it's not just the body work, it's not just the interior, it's you're taking it down and you're redoing the frame, you're rebuilding everything with the improved parts that should have been in that vehicle, and it's an arduous and difficult process. Or if you're a construction person, imagine, or maybe not even that, you're just a guy that bought a house or a lady who bought a house and you're like, now what do I do with this thing? I got to take it not only down to the studs, I got to take it to the foundation. I have to repour the foundation. I need to rebuild this house as if these people really weren't even looking at the plans when they started working on this thing. This is the kind of experience that the Christian life is once we come to know Jesus. He's not concerned with tweaking our lives. He's concerned with absolutely transforming us. Amen. And the process is hard, but the results are amazing because in the process of God doing these things for us, we see wonderful things in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus is concerned with fundamental changes in our lives. And so, we didn't read it this morning, but if you remember back to chapter 9, just right before our section about this man and this child that have this experience, we read about the transfiguration where Jesus Christ he allows his glory to just kind of come through his person. And the disciples are, the three, Peter, James, and John, are absolutely amazed at what they see. And in God's mercy, he lets them see these two guys, two prophets, Moses and Elijah, who are also radiant. The other synoptic gospels, Mark and Matthew, tell us about this. They were amazing in their radiance, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter, James, and John are absolutely dumbfounded at what they see. And we think about this. This is incredible because these are two really amazing prophets in Israel's history. But then you read their lives, and it's like, you know, they had some, like, wow experiences, and then they had some experiences. You ever had those? And you look at Moses, and you see that he wasn't able to enter the promised land because he got so angry with the people he was leading that he disobeyed God. Imagine how hard that would have to be. He knew, or how terrible that would have been. He knew the kind of God he was serving. He was in his presence, and yet he was so moved to anger because of these people that he took a risk that he shouldn't have taken, and God kept him from entering the promised land. And then he had this little argument with God the whole time. It's like, God, please. To the point where God is like, just stop talking about this. You ever done this as a parent? We're not talking about this anymore. You ask me again, it's going to get worse for you. This is basically the conversation that this amazing prophet Moses is having with God. And then Elijah, this is powerful work that he does to bring revival to Israel after this terrible time of decrepit worship and wandering away from God. And then he's threatened by Jezebel. And Elijah escapes. He leaves. He runs off. And he's actually asking God to kill him. Would you just, I'm done. I'm the only one left in this entire country that is honoring God. We see, okay, this is what I want to show you. I want to show you the end result that we're reading about in the Mount of Transfiguration. These are two guys just like you and me. Living life, God does something in their life, they start to serve the Lord, they go off the rails because of some weird thing that happens. That's how their life finishes until we get to the transfiguration and we see glory, fundamental change. That's what we're talking about. And that's where we're going. So if you believe in Jesus Christ, if you're resting in him for what he promises to do in your life, this is where he's taking you. In the midst of your hardships, in the midst of your trial, when you're wondering what in the world to do with what he's giving you, remember the end result. It's not tweaks. It's radical transformation. It's glory. It's power. It's mercy. It's God working in and through you to manifest his glory. And if you're wondering if God could ever do something with someone so broken, God, I did it again. Do I have to confess that again? Oh my gosh. Remember what God is doing. That heaven will be a place one day where we will no longer in our worship have to pause and pray for forgiveness. That we will be so removed from all of this carnality that's in our lives that we will just be able to enter into worship ready and willing and joyful in the presence of our God and Savior. This is what Jesus Christ is doing for us. And what I want to show you is that it's not just stories about change that happen to people that have these encounters with Jesus. It's what he's doing through those stories to change the people that will go out and talk about transformation. Saul, now he's called Paul. Later on in Acts, we see that. The biggest enemy for the kingdom of God going forward is converted by the power of God, and now he's the biggest proponent, and they try to kill him because of the changes. It's transformation. This is where we're going. This is what is being reached for. So let's just spend some time looking at how Luke kind of leads us down this path of seeing this transforming heart change and the tools that God uses to make this happen in the lives of people like you and me. These disciples, Peter, James, and John, and all the band of men, except for obviously Judas, who gave himself over to wickedness and degradation. Our title of the message, of course, is The Glory of Christ in the Preparation of His People. It's the second part of chapter 9's message, and I'm going to be working under 4 points. You don't have to write them all down right now if you take notes. I will be coming back to these in each individual section. The majesty of God, the meekness of Christ, and the magnitude of Christ's mission kind of goes together in one of the vignettes, the stories that we have here, and ministry and steadfastness of Christ. Let's begin with the majesty of God. This is actually quite fascinating when you start to peck away at it, and I wish I could do more with this text. This is where I got, so I hope it encourages you and strengthens you. This section, of course, is Jesus healing a boy whom the disciples could not heal. We see that verses 37 all the way through verse 43. And this is right after they, just the three of them, experience this radical power of God manifest in the person of Jesus Christ. He's transfigured before them. They're amazed at his power. They're fearful as they enter into this cloud. If you go back and let your eyes kind of look over that particular text, all this stuff happens. And now they have this experience of this demon that wouldn't leave this boy, and they're left dumbfounded. They're left wondering how this could happen. Now, Peter, James, and John saw the glory of Jesus Christ, but how would the rest of the world see the glory of Christ in the work that he's doing, of course? And this is seen in what he ends up doing with this young man. We see this desperate call. Look at what it says. In the next day, when they had come down the mountain, a great crowd met him. They're all just clamoring to be with him. I mean, just, can you just see this mob following around Jesus if you follow the text and all the way through this gospel, how people just flocked around Christ. There wasn't really a lot of room. Here he is just kind of trying to peck his way through the crowd and do what God has called him to do and healing people and speaking. And we see this. Look at what it says. Behold, a man from the crowd cried out, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son." You ever been in a place where you're wondering what in the world to do because of you're just struggling with your kids and you just need some intervention, or you're struggling with someone that you love and you just need some intervention? There's like that heart cry, that ground-shaking, just, God, please, hear my prayer kind of synopsis and scenario. If you've walked with God any length of time, you will be in those moments where you are so engaged with God in your prayers that you are just calling out to him like this. This is this man. He's begging for God to do something on behalf of his son. And he tells them this story as to what happens. Behold, a spirit seizes him. Suddenly he cries out and it convulses him so that he foams at the mouth and shatters him and will hardly leave him. Okay, so this isn't just epilepsy. It's obviously in the text that makes clear, this is Luke the physician, that there's something more going on here. There's a spiritual darkness as well as a physical manifestation of need that's present there. So he's got two issues that need to be taken care of. And he says, "And I begged your disciples to cast it out." Just catch the language here, okay? So verse 37, the crowd just comes around Jesus. A man shows up with the cries and cries out. He's like begging Christ. And the language again, he begs his disciples to cast them out. And it says, but they could not. Now, Jesus' answer is fascinating. "Oh, faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you? Bring your son here." And then we have this convulsing and the Lord casting out the demon with the word. And everyone, look at what it says, verse 43, "And all were astonished at the majesty of God. It's fascinating, especially in light of what I just said. It kind of points to the fact that we're not going to be changed if we don't see who Jesus Christ really is in his person and his power. But let's kind of work back in this section, okay? So they're astonished at the majesty of God. They're amazed in and of itself for what he's done in the life of this person. And we've got to remember that Peter, James, and John were part of this crowd, okay? What did I just say happened earlier in the section? They had this amazing experience with Jesus, and they're equally as astounded at what Jesus Christ has did with this man. This is phenomenal, if you think about it. There is no category or experience that they can actually get a hold of to bring this sense of how do we understand what Jesus is doing into their minds. They have no muscle to deal with what they've just experienced. They're seeing majesty and power after majesty and power. But we also need to see beyond this that the disciples themselves were, look at verse 1 of chapter 9, and he called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all demons to cure diseases. They were already empowered to do something to help a person like this. And we also know, if you look at chapter 9, verse 6, and they departed and went through the villages preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. They weren't just empowered to do this. They were actually having success. And now this issue happens. This demon won't leave. What's going on? Did something not go right? Did we not do this correctly? Did we do X, Y, Z incorrectly? And I think the answer to what exactly happens is based upon Jesus' rebuke. What does he say? Oh, you of little faith. Let's just peck away at that for a minute, because oftentimes we just use faith as just this adjective or adverb based upon what the needs of our situation are. Or it's just kind of common to say that, you know, I have faith it'll happen. There's not faith in anything. If we really mind down on faith, faith always has to have an object. I have faith that when I sit down in one of these chairs, it's just going to hold my, you know, my body up and not fall. I have faith that my car is going to make it to a particular place because I know how far it is and I know how much gas I have, whatever it is. Faith always has to have an object. And so this is an interesting lesson for the disciples. If he's calling them out on their lack of faith, what is he calling them out on really? Their lack of faith in who? Let me just bring your minds to another experience that happened in the Gospels, Matthew chapter 14. Peter, big old Peter, they're on this boat, they're going across the water, you know, all the disciples, and they see Jesus walking on the water in the middle of the night. They're rowing hard to just try to get over. All these different waves, these are experienced fishermen, they're experienced water people. They knew what was going on, they were afraid, they see Jesus, they think it's a phantom, and they call out to him. I don't know about you, but if I see something weird like that, I'm not calling out to say, hey, you know, let's have a conversation. I'm like, row faster. Hit me over the head. Wake me up when we're back to the shore. And Peter, you know, he says, Lord, is it you? Of course, Jesus responds and he says, if it's you, now here's the test. If it's you, command me to walk on the water and I will walk on the water too. Jesus says, come. And do you remember what happens? He's walking on the water. He's got his eyes on Jesus. And the text says, when he saw the water, the winds and the waves, he began to sink. He took his eyes off Christ. And Jesus rebukes him for his lack of faith. What's going on? Well, what's going on is that they were missing the object of their faith. They were questioning, really, what was happening when they were saying these things in the sense that they were questioning Christ's authority and power to be able to do this. Their lack of prayer, as well as we know, because we know from the Synoptic Gospels, Jesus says that that prayer was something that was used to get these kinds of demons out. And what is prayer? Prayer is belief in the person who can answer the prayer. It's not just belief in prayer itself. Prayer just is noise that we make. It's language that we use. If there's no one on the other end, it's useless. It's the object of our prayer that makes change. What's amazing here is that Jesus brings them back to look at him. And they're all astonished at the majesty of God. Verse 43. Now, here's a question I think we got to ask with all of this. Why? Why are they amazed at God's power? Why are they amazed at God's majesty? Why not his power? Why not his kindness? Why is majesty selected as a descriptor to their responses? Okay, so let me just mine down this for a second. Douglas Kelly, in his systematic theology on dealing with majesty, gives us this synopsis that the Hebrew words, there are five Hebrew words that deal with majesty. Geon, giving the sense of awe-inspiring. Giyut, which gives a sense of excellent splendor. Hadar, giving the sense of honor and beauty. Rebo, giving the sense of immense number of men and angels, God's sovereign control. And finally, Hod, which gives a sense of splendor, weight, and power. That's Old Testament. It's true. And it's what would have informed all of those people that were looking at that, because they're looking back at the Old Testament text to see how to deal with all this. And all they could say and all they could go back to was this majesty piece. We're seeing amazing power, amazing majesty going on. Now, the Greek, and what's said here, there's two words in Greek dealing with majesty, the words of megalousin and megaleotis. Don't quote me on how I pronounce those, because I don't speak Greek. But we read it. I read it. So those are the two words that are being used here, okay? Certainly the Hebrew usage would have been in the fore of the minds of the disciples when they were doing these things, in the fore of the mind of all the people that were there. So remember that earlier in the section, Jesus asked what people said regarding his identity. If you remember chapter 9, who do people say that I am? And then some people said, verses 18 through 20, well, some people say you're a prophet. Some people say John the Baptist, who was considered a prophet, like those of old. And that's actually what they were missing. What they missed, what the crowd missed, was that they were seeing Christ's awe-inspiring excellence. Christ's awe-inspiring excellence. His distinguished power and authority. His sovereign control over innumerable hosts of beings. His splendor amongst his creation. The crowd saw someone working in the name of God, like the prophets of old. But Christ was working with the disciples that they would see God's Son working as the glory of God. See, they got the majesty piece right. They were missing the object. And if you miss Jesus in all of this stuff, then you've missed the whole thing. The Jewish community had all the right worship of God, but they were missing the Messiah. And if we will be changed and transformed as Jesus Christ wants us to be changed and transformed, we have to have the right object to our faith. We will not see the majesty of God as it should be seen if we're not looking at Jesus. I love what Peter says in 2 Peter 1:16 through 18. It says this, "For we do not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." Okay, he's going back to this over here in chapter 9, the transfiguration, verse 17, "For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased,'" that's exactly what happened in the Mount Transfiguration, "we ourselves heard this voice born from heaven, for we were with him on that holy mountain." Peter is pointing us back to Jesus. He gives, just before chapter 2, verses 1 through, or 16 through 18, he gives this entire synopsis of the majesty of God from the standpoint of what Jesus Christ was doing in salvation to transform us, to make us new, to make us whole. He wants us to get him in our purview and in our focus, not anyone else. He wants to see the beauty of God. And I love what Hebrews chapter 1, 3 says. Grasp this. It says that Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God. He is the effulgence of the glory of God. And after accomplishing his work of purification for sins, Hebrews chapter 1 tells us he sat down on the right hand of the majesty of God. The effulgence of the Godhead who is on earth and conceived all that was necessary for him to fulfill salvation. He is reunited with the majestic glory, having satisfied plans of God for redemption of mankind. The majesty of the triune God in each of his persons is seen in this act of mercy by Jesus Christ on this man. So here's the question. Most got the category of the majesty part right, but only a few got the object correct. The disciples knew that Jesus was the Christ of God. And I just want to ask this question. Are you someone amazed at the wholeness, the beauty, the satisfaction of faithful Christianity? Or are you amazed at the one who made Christianity? So here's where the change happens. They had, all of them, the right worship. They were following Jehovah. But until you see Jesus, you're missing completely what God intends to do. Jesus makes God shine. He's the effulgence. He's the glory. He's the beauty. He's the mercy. He's the power. He's the grace. He's the love of God sent to this world. So we've got this sense of majesty, but we also have to consider the meekness that Jesus Christ portrays. And obviously meekness is incredible here because we just scratched away at what Jesus Christ is. He's God's majesty. And we think of meekness in the scriptures and just in our English language, sometimes we think of meekness as being weakness, right? And it's used in the scriptures as a description of gentleness, of humility, sometimes poverty or of affliction. But in the sense of Jesus, it's always used to describe his strength. Meekness is not weakness. It's power under control, if you want to use that little limerick to help you with that. Jesus had power that was used in a certain way at the Transfiguration. He had a power that was used a certain way as he's walking through Israel and touching people and healing them. He is using his power in a controlled way. How do we see Christ's power under control in this particular section? This is actually pretty amazing as we look at what happens here. He talks about his crucifixion, right? He foretells his death. That's verse 43 through 45. Okay, and then he has this little conversation with the disciples. This is fascinating. So let's put the pieces together. Synoptic Gospels, Jesus Christ does this amazing work, tells the disciples, look, I've got to be crucified. They don't get it. They're walking to Capernaum to go to another village so Jesus Christ can continue on his thing. And all the experiences they've just had, they end up having this argument about who's the greatest. And the thing is, Jesus knows about this and doesn't ask them until we know from the other synoptics, until they get to wherever they're going. So what conversation were you having while you were on the road? Okay, I want you to get this. This is fascinating. This is grown men. This is what happens, for instance, when you're in college or you're in a place where you're maybe your boss, you're at a board meeting, and the CFO or the CEO asks a particular question, and everyone looks down at the table because they're all in trouble. These are the disciples. Who are we talking about? No one says a word, not even Peter. Peter, like, always has something to say. And not even Peter is going to open up his mouth for this one. And this is where we see the meekness of the Lord, is that his rebuke to them is to encourage them, is to strengthen them. It's not to destroy them. And he gives us this little example as to how we should function. He gives them the example of actually just receiving a little child in his name. And that if you really want to be someone who's used by the Lord in a powerful and merciful way, that you are somebody who is going to be least amongst the disciples or amongst God's people. It's meekness. Jesus Christ is portraying by his very life his meekness to his people. He is the greatest servant of all. He is the one who will transform us. He is the one who will, by his taking on humanity, reflect the mercy and the peace and the power of God. Jesus Christ is the one who does all these things for you and for me. He is God's meekness to you and to me. He is God's grace. He is God's power under control. Now, this is fascinating, really. Let me just give you this illustration. Just imagine that you are doing your work and you have a position in your company, okay? You have some position of authority in your company. And all of a sudden, the child of a person in your company who holds the least important position in your company shows up with paperwork from the board, from the chairman of the board, and says, the chairman of the board needs you to do this by the end of the day. You just got an EOD from a kid. Jesus' response, you better receive it if you're going to reflect my glory. That's how Christians function. if he comes in the name of the person in charge, then you receive it with joy. How would we respond? Who in the world does this guy think he is? Why didn't he just call me? Why does he have to send this little snotty-nosed kid and give me this pay? There's bubblegum on this stuff, for crying out loud, right? But this is the meekness of Jesus. This is what he shows to you and to me. We don't deserve the air we breathe as people because of the sin that we manifest before a holy and righteous and awesome God, let alone the very presence of the Son of God, who is the effulgence of God, so that he might bring us into relationship with his glory. That should leave us astounded. And so we must reflect that same kind of thing in our own life. And so the question for you and for me, as we're just kind of applying this to our lives, does our Christian life betray our immaturity by displaying an addictive thirst for ungodly greatness, or does it display greatness through controlled power for the sake of the betterment of the least powerful? What do we really want to be? People used by God, or people that just want to be seen by others? So from the meekness of Christ and magnitude of Christian, we go to the meekness of Christ and the magnitude of Christian mission. The next little vignette actually kind of joins these two perspectives. If you look at this next section, verses 49 through 56, and this is fascinating to me because they just got rebuked by Jesus, right? And then John says, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name and tried to stop them." It's almost like we got to change the subject really fast because this is getting really uncomfortable. Like, look over here. This is stuff going on over here we need to focus on. And Jesus, in his mercy, has to rebuke John again, but he does it in a way that is uplifting and encouraging to him. And this is really with the magnitude of mission ministry tied in with meekness. I want you to see, basically, the breadth of the kingdom of God that God desires and anticipates. The disciples say, "As Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name. We tried to stop him because he does not follow with us." But Jesus said to him, "Do not stop him, for one who is not against you is for you." Okay, so let me just take you back for a second again to chapter 9, verse 1. What does he say? "And he called the 12 together, and he gave them power and authority over all demons to cure diseases." What should have happened in John's mind? Demons going out. We didn't have power to do this until Jesus gives that power. No one's doing it honorably before the Lord unless they have power from God. So obviously this person must be on the right side. That doesn't happen. It's just, he's not hanging with us. He's not doing our thing. I mean, I see the power, I see what's going on, but you got to rebuke this guy. I tried to rebuke him, and he wouldn't stop. And Jesus' response is actually quite encouraging because it reminds us of the mercy of God just in using any one of us. His response is to actually receive such a one, to not denigrate those folks that are proclaiming the name of God and are being used by God to glorify his name in their particular ministry. That the power to do certain kinds of things in this world can only come through Jesus Christ. That's really, really important, okay? We're thinking about transformation. We can't do this on our own. We're thinking about usefulness. We can't do this on our own. We're thinking about relationships with other people. If we see people doing things they can't do on their own, it's because God is working in them and on their behalf. This is what Jesus wants to get us to. It's not that they could just invoke the name of Jesus and stuff happen. Remember the story in Acts chapter 19 of these exorcists? They're professional exorcists. Acts chapter 19, they're professional exorcists. They were sons of the high priest. Like, if you were ever connected, that's the way to do it. And they go after this guy who's got all these demons. It's kind of a scary story. It kind of gives you goosebumps. Don't read it late at night, you know? I mean, like, close all the windows. What's going on? You feel kind of like I'm watching a horror movie or something. So they decide they're going to invoke the name of Jesus and the name of Paul, who is actually being used by God to do amazing miracles at the time. And what happens? The guy that's even possessed jumps on him and beats them all up. Seven guys run out from the house naked and wounded, the text says. Could you imagine being on the outside, walking down the street and seeing all this stuff take place? You're like, that was just really weird. What do we do now? You don't just invoke the name of Jesus and do stuff that's powerful. That's the point, that if we're going to honor God's work in God's people that aren't necessarily in our same circle, we're going to recognize the fruit that God has put in their life as being from him for God's glory. Let me just put it this way. There are some things that cannot be done if we're not doing them in the power of God. And meekness that we talked about before, as well as apprehending the breadth of God's kingdom, demands that we recognize true fruit before we denigrate someone's ministry as an illegitimate expression of true and faithful Christianity. They use smoke in their church and loud music. Arr. Yeah, but people are repenting of their sin. I can't do that. People are walking with God deeply. I can't perform that. People are seeing their lives renewed and restored in a way that honors God. That's not normal power. If you and I will see revival, it's because we are honoring those that God has placed His Spirit upon. Being gracious to God's people. Let me just put it this way. If we belong, we have to get along. Might be different parts of maturity in the Christian body. There might be things that foundationally they need to change. Come on, guys. Peter, James, and John. These guys were the BMOCs of the disciples. And Jesus has to call them out with kids. Like, you need to be like a kid because you're all acting wrong right now. And if it's true for them, how about us? So are you honoring God's kingdom work by honoring God's kingdom people and recognizing God's kingdom power in their hands for God's kingdom's glory? We see some more of this really with the Samaritan woman here. This is phenomenal. The village does not receive Jesus because look at what it says, verse 53, his face was set towards Jerusalem. John is like, send down fire from heaven. They didn't receive the Messiah. Probably reaching for some Old Testament analogies with respect to Elijah in the Old Testament and fire coming down from heaven and consuming people. Jesus rebukes him. He wants to see the magnitude. He wants to bring change to John's life. These are people. And ultimately, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Luke is revealing that it was predominantly because God wanted Jesus to keep moving to Jerusalem that there was rejection, and they would have missed it. Meekness says, God is doing something greater than I can apprehend, and I will be faithful still and love those who need Jesus. Are you willing? Am I willing to do that? In the world where the ground seems to be shaking politically, religiously so much, will I still desire to show the affections of Christ to people who want nothing to do with me because I know God has a greater purpose? And what greater purpose was there? Oh, my friends, you and I wouldn't be here if Jesus Christ had not willingly marched himself to the place where God could accomplish his redemptive work through him. So that leads us to the ministry steadfastness of Christ. He knew where he was going. Nobody else wanted him to go there. They wanted to be the guys in charge of Jesus' kingdom. But Jesus had other plans. The ministry and steadfastness of Christ is really seen in how he rebukes those who hear him when he calls them to serve, and they won't. Look at what it says in verse 57. They're going along the road. Someone says to him, I will follow you wherever you go. Jesus says, basically, you better count the costs. Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. That's a challenge. You're going to follow me? This is where I'm going. You willing to go there? I often, my friends, cause myself or find myself repenting while I'm singing hymns and songs and spiritual songs. Have you ever done this? Lord, I love you like nothing else in the world. I don't know, make up a song like that, right? Some little limerick. I want you like no one else in this world. Right. Yeah, right. God, forgive me. I sing that stuff and I'm like, God, would you help me to get to where that song is going? Because I can't do that. Like, not even right now, right? Like, you're fine as you're singing, you're thinking about the steaks that you got to put on later. Or lunch. I love you, Jesus. And you're like, oh, it's going to taste so good. I'm not thinking about him. Are we counting the cost for a Christian walk? Are we willing? You remember when we began this message with God's concern with absolute transformation. God will put us in places where we are in such desperate need that if we're not clinging to him, we die. That's where he wants us. And that's where we find our satisfaction. As Habakkuk, if you take everything away and I still have you, I will honor you. Oh, the fruit be, there be no more fruit on the vine, no herds in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in God, my Savior. And then this next guy, I guess, I don't know if he heard this other guy or if it's just another encounter to another, he said, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go bury my father. Jesus says to him, leave the dead to bury the dead. We don't know if the guy's father died right away. God always, Jesus always showed kindness and mercy to those who were in such states of brokenness that there was a death in their family. They just needed God to work. We don't know what happened. It seems to be that this guy is like, when my family dies, I'll follow you. And the tension then would be, how many things do we put off in serving God because there's other things we want to do first, right? When I accomplish this, or my kids are gone, then I'll do the missions thing, or then I will give XYZ to someone in a community of faith that's being faithful, or then I will do whatever. We got to count the cost. We have to be willing to do what God wants us to do when he calls us to do it. That's the path of transformation, not when we want to do it. If it's when we want to do it, we'll never get it done, and we'll receive the glory after, not Jesus. And then verse 60, let the dead bury their dead. You go proclaim the kingdom. Verse 41, yet another said, I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those in my home. Jesus says to him, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. So again, another example. I'm going to do it. Just let me just go do this stuff. And it's not, you're not going to be a good Christian. It's that you're not fit for the kingdom of God. Because the kingdom of God is about those who are passionate about the king of the kingdom. And if the king of the kingdom says go and we don't go, who are we passionate about? Ourselves and my plans and my kingdom and my work. So, my friends, what does your life, this is the question we have to ask all of ourselves. What does your life display about your passion for the kingdom of God? Is it about you or is it about Jesus? Let me just kind of show you how all of this leads to a responsibility to calling. And I'm going to show it to you in a literary form, okay? This is what happens from chapter 9 all the way through chapter 10. I know it's kind of small. I needed to get it all in one window, so it's online if you need it and you can't see it. Chapter 9, verses 1 through 6, calling and empowering for service. Chapter 9, verses 7 through 20, Christ's identity and the confession of his deity by Peter. Jesus is the guy. Luke 9, 21 through 27, Jesus is the guy, but Jesus says he's going to the cross. And those who love him have to bear their own cross. Chapter 9, 28 through 43a, the identity of Christ by confession of God the Father and the manifestation of God's power. Jesus is the guy. God's saying it, Christ's works are saying it. Luke 9, 43b through 45, the cross that Christ would bear. Again, Jesus is the guy, he's going to the cross. Luke 9, 46 through 50, Christ's identity again, by example of his service and example of his empowering of his people. Luke 9, 51 through 62, Christ's cross and cross of those who must bear him. See this following, and then another calling and empowering to service. He's moving them in stages. He's changing them in stages. We have to keep him center, him in the purview, in the focus of our minds, and being faithful to him above all things. And then the changes start to happen, and then the faithfulness starts to happen. You go from 12 guys that were sent out to 72 that are sent out until finally, after the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, he sends the men out and women out, and thousands of people in one sermon come to faith. So in just a few years after the death of Jesus Christ, the entire Roman world is turned upside down by the preaching of Christ. How does that compare to, well, I got my thing going on over here, and I'm going to look pretty cool when I get this title. Not even in the same category, my friends. If we will be changed, if we will be encouraged in our walk with Christ, it is because we see how much greater and how much more glorious and how much more brilliant is not only where God will lead us, but who he's leading us to and by. Do you love the Lord? And if you do, are you captivated by the glory of Jesus Christ? When we're captivated, then we do what he wants us to do. Because then the object of our faith is right. The power that we need to do God's work is resting and focused where it comes from, in Christ. And we are found faithful before him. Let's pray. Father, help us. Help us, I pray. Lord, to be faithful before you. Help us to receive from your hand what you've given us to do. Please help us to bear up under the crosses that you've given us, Lord, so that we might be faithful to keep you as the center of our lives. Do in us what only you can do. Above and beyond all we ask or imagine, for the glories of Jesus Christ and our own encouragement in the faith, in Jesus' name, amen.